Well, good morning. If you've been in the class for the last few weeks, you know we've been studying kingship in the Psalms, God's right to rule over his people, and that right includes the right to make ethical and moral demands of his people. If we think about this long enough, and especially if we study the actual histories and persons of the kings of Israel, we're compelled to ask a question. And that question is simply this: what happens when kings fail? Are leaders allowed to fail? And what happens when they do? These are questions that we should all ask. We should ask them certainly of political leaders and sometimes of so-called religious leaders. And we should ask this question of ourselves: what happens when we fail? Today we're going to pose these questions in light of the failure of the king that God had promised would have an everlasting kingdom and a throne that would be eternal, David, the king of Israel. And our text for this study will be Psalm 51. What I've tried to do in this study is to, at the beginning of the lesson, put forth a theological proposition that sort of sums up what we're going to be looking at today. And today that theological proposition is simply this: that Yahweh is a gracious God who is loyal to his covenant and who gives mercy to those who ask in faith. As I thought about how I wanted to introduce this psalm today, as I was considering opening remarks, I was torn between two possibilities that I might use in this introduction. The most obvious choice would be to take you back to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, because in the superscription to Psalm 51, we learned that the occasion of the writing of this psalm is contained and given to us in the superscription. And the historical account of what is mentioned in the superscription is recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. It simply reads as this: "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." David may have written this psalm on that very night. The incident itself historically is recorded, as I mentioned, in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and it indeed forms the background for Psalm 51. And I thought about going back and going through that scripture with you, but you already know the story. When David should have been out in the field with his troops, instead he was in the palace, and he saw Bathsheba. David inquired about her. He was told that she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and he sent for her. Bathsheba became pregnant, and in an effort to cover up the crime of taking Uriah's wife, David had Uriah killed, and he married Bathsheba. Now, I don't know if Bathsheba set up David or whether she was innocent. I have a pretty good idea what the women in this class think about that, but I don't know. Whatever the case is, it's worth noting that whatever happened before David sent for Bathsheba, once he did, Bathsheba had no say about what happened. David was completely, 100% responsible for the sin with Bathsheba and for the murder of her husband, Uriah. A year went by. Nathan the prophet, one of the most prolific prophets in the time of David, has this powerful account, one of the most powerful accounts in sacred history, in my opinion, in which he confronted David regarding the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. As a result of this, David was convicted by the Holy Spirit, and he confessed his sin, and he asked for God's forgiveness. Psalm 51 is the record by David's own hand of his journey to forgiveness, following a year in which he had harbored the ever-present knowledge of what he had done and the guilt that sin always brings. So this is the background and the occasion for the writing of Psalm 51. Gerald Shepherd said, "The Psalms, in their depiction of David's life, provide a God's eye view of the interplay between trouble and tranquility in this particular human life." Despite the fact that David was the king. There's no attempt in this scripture, even the scripture written by David's own hand, to glorify him or to excuse his faults. His failures are recorded for all to see. David presents himself in Psalm 51 as he's depicted historically in the books of Samuel. And consider this. David's sin didn't catch God by surprise. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 through 16, we see that the scripture seems to anticipate what happened. It reads there almost prophetically, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness, my covenant loyalty, shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure. They shall endure before me, and your throne shall be established forever." J.C. McCann Jr. points out that in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see there painted a picture of David in which he breaks at least half of the Ten Commandments. So it's clear when we think about David and forgiveness, it's not David's character that should be our focus. What's determinative is God's character. And nowhere is the contrast made more explicit than in Psalm 51. So this causes us to ask questions about sin and forgiveness in the Old Testament. And this is really where I want to spend a few minutes today before we get into the exegesis of Psalm 51. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." David is a living example of the truth of this promise. Forgiveness in the Old Testament has an internal aspect to it, and it also has an external aspect. The internal aspect has two parts: the willingness of God to forgive sins, and the willingness of man to agree with God about sin and to repudiate it. The Psalms and the prophetic literature of the Old Testament seem to emphasize this aspect, this internal concept of forgiveness, more than the other parts of Scripture. The external aspect of forgiveness is primarily seen in the Mosaic Law, that sets forth liturgical sacrifices designed to cover unintentional sins. Further, the Jewish sacrificial system has individual and corporate aspects to it. That is, it has application both to individuals and to the nation of Israel. But there's a key point that I think far too many New Testament believers don't know and don't understand, and it's this. The Mosaic Law had no provisions for the forgiveness of intentional sins. I want to take a moment and look back with you at Leviticus chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there. I'm going to look at the first three verses to begin. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, or if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he's committed.'" So what we see in these first three verses of Leviticus 4 is that we have in view an unintentional sin that is committed by an individual. The Hebrew term that's translated unintentional is the word shagag. In the King James, this particular verse reads, "If a soul shall sin through ignorance," and that's also a very good translation of this Hebrew term. The verb or verbs from which this word comes mean to deceive or to be ignorant, and it's used in the Old Testament to talk about and depict sin that is committed unintentionally. And sinning unintentionally was quite easy to do under the Mosaic Law. Look, if you will, over to this same chapter, verse 27 through 29. "Now, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, in other words, he didn't even know he did it, if it's made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect for a sin which he has committed. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering. The goat wasn't killed by the priest. It was killed by the confessing sinner. Verse 28 indicates that the person doesn't even know he's committed a sin in this particular case, for his transgression must be made known to him. Look back a few verses to verse 13. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel commits an error, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, in other words, they make a minor mistake regarding the law, and it brought to the attention of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not be done, then they become guilty. When the sin which they've committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of meeting. Here the sin is corporate. It's a sin that involves the entire assembly. It's committed by the whole congregation, and it's said to be in error. It is unintentional. The King James again reads here in ignorance, and that is also a good translation of shagah. Verse 13 says that it's escaped the notice of the assembly. Literally, it is said to be a matter that is hidden from the eyes of the assembly. And then verse 14 says, when the sin they have committed becomes known, presumably to the ones who committed it, or perhaps to the priest who then informs the people of their sin, then they are given a prescription for what they're to do. If we were to look at Leviticus 5:15, which we're not going to do, it would simply say if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally, and then it would give us a prescription, as we've seen already. And I think these few verses are enough to make the point that the Mosaic Law was designed to provide a way for the people who had sinned unintentionally to be made whole, that is, to be made ceremonially clean, so that they could participate in the corporate worship of Yahweh. Well, some of you may be sitting there and thinking, okay, well, he's picked a couple of things to use as an example, but what about the Day of Atonement? Wasn't that the day when all of the sins, both intentional and unintentional, were taken care of? Well, if you look at the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, where it refers to the Day of Atonement, it says that a sacrifice was offered on that great day, the one day per year when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies with the blood sacrifice, and he did so, the New Testament tells us in chapter 9, verse 7, to offer a sacrifice for himself and for the people committed in ignorance. You can read the Old Testament from start to finish, and you'll find case after case after case where the sacrificial system is designed to cover unintentional sins of individuals and of the nation. But you will not find a solution in the Mosaic system for high-handed, deliberate sin. So what does the Old Testament say about intentional sins? Sins committed not in ignorance. Sins committed not unintentionally. Are they discussed? Well, yes, they are. The Hebrew expression for a defiant sin is biyad rama, with a high hand. Look at Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. Here it discusses sins committed intentionally. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and the person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him, and there is no prescription. These verses refer to a person who sins willfully, or as in verse 30, it's described, with biyad rama, with a high hand, deliberate, high-handed sin. Intentional sins are said to be blasphemy, and the person guilty of an intentional sin is cut off from Israel. So notice four things. The person who commits intentional sin has first despised the word of the Lord. He has broken the Lord's commandment. That person will be cut off completely, and his guilt shall be on him. This is affirmed if you look over to Acts 13, an interesting verse. Acts 13, beginning with verse 38 and 39, speaking here of Christ. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So if unintentional sins are dealt with through the Mosaic sacrificial system, but high-handed sins are not, just where does this leave David? To carry this one step further, maybe the answers to these questions can be found in Psalm 51. So let's turn to Psalm 51. Happens to be one of my two or three favorite psalms in the Psalter. I'm going to take a moment and read this to you. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, and according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, I've sinned, and I've done what is evil in your sight, such that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you'll make known wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy, gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. I think this should be translated, and let me teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. David had committed two sins, both of which were capital offenses under the Mosaic law. David is guilty, and the penalty for the crimes that he committed is death. And what's worse, according to the Mosaic law, there's nothing he can do about it. Verses 1 and 2. The psalm begins with an address and an introductory petition. I would expect at this point that David would make his petition to Yahweh, because Yahweh is the covenant name for God. It's the name that we find traditionally associated with God dealing with the human race in terms of redemption. But that's not what David does. He appeals here to Elohim, the generic name for God. I think there are at least two reasons that he uses this particular divine name, one of which I'm going to talk about in a moment. But there's an immediate reason that I want to address now. In this appeal, David mentions three of God's attributes, and when God's attributes are in view, it's normal to speak to him with the generic term God or Elohim in Hebrew. He begins by saying and acknowledging that God is by nature a gracious God. It is an attribute of God to be gracious. If you looked at this psalm in Hebrew, you'll find that in the first position, the first word that occurs in the Hebrew text, which is an important position for a word to be in because it calls our attention to it, that first word is the word hanan, and it's the word for grace. What is grace? Grace is undeserved favor. Grace is God giving something to you and me that we do not deserve. David does not deserve forgiveness. Under the law, what David deserves is death. So he can't appeal to God on the basis of law. All that's left for David, all that he can do is appeal to God on something that he knows about God's character. Be gracious to me, O God. Give me that thing I don't deserve, the thing I cannot earn. Give me forgiveness. Then he turns to another attribute of God, God's loyalty to his covenant. His second appeal is to this covenant loyalty, and he uses the Hebrew word chesed here. It's translated loving kindness. But what chesed means is God's loyal love for his people expressed through the covenants. If for no other reason than your faithfulness to the covenants, grant me forgiveness, O Lord. And then he turns the third attribute to God's mercy. If grace is extending to man blessings that man does not deserve, mercy is withholding something from man that he does deserve. In David's case, a death sentence. The word for mercy is used in the Old Testament to describe pity on the helpless. Apart from God's grace, God's covenant loyalty, and his mercy, David is absolutely helpless to avoid the just penalty for his sins. But we know from Psalm 119, verse 156, great are your mercies, O Lord. Isaiah wrote that when God's people are afflicted, in his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. It would be wrong to suggest that the Mosaic law and its sacrificial system was void of God's grace, God's covenant loyalty and mercy. It was in fact a testimony to these three attributes of God. When we think of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, of the Mosaic law, if there were not behind that a willingness on the part of God to bestow grace and mercy on Israel, then the rituals that we see in the law would hold no meaning, and they would have absolutely no ability to affect the salvation of God's people. So David is laying out here for us the nature of God. He is a God who is gracious. He is a God who is loyal to the covenant. He is a God who is merciful. And it's on that basis, on the basis of God's character, that David then asks God to do three things. First, he asks God to blot out his transgressions. And the word that is translated blot out is makah. It's a word that Moses uses in the Genesis flood narrative when he speaks of every living thing being blotted out by the floodwaters. But what I tend to think of when I see this word is that old thing we all had it when we were kids called an Etch-a-Sketch. And I'm talking about the old-fashioned kind that had the little cellophane page on there where you could write your name on there and then you could lift the page and it would disappear. That's what I think of when I see this particular word, because that's exactly what David is asking God to do with his transgressions. He's saying, lift up the page on your moral Etch-a-Sketch so that my sins disappear completely. This is a term that's used in the Old Testament as a metaphor for forensic forgiveness. The second thing David asks God to do is to wash him. And here he uses the word kabas, to wash. It means to wash clothing, typically in a ceremonial sense. The term's associated with ceremonial cleansing. It's a bit ironic, but performing some of the very rituals that were required under the Mosaic law resulted in ceremonial uncleanness. For example, Leviticus 16, we learn that the ceremony surrounding the release of the scapegoat and also the burning of the ashes of the sin offering resulted in uncleanness that was remedied by bathing and washing clothing. And this is the word that he uses here. David has deviated from the standard God has set. He set the standard for all people, but it's particularly important because David's the king, and it has rendered David unfit for worship and certainly unfit to be in the presence of God. David needed to become ceremonially clean. The third thing he asked God to do is to cleanse him, to purify him. The word that's translated purify is a word that's used of purifying precious metals. It's the process of separating what is of value from the dross and the impurities. If you want to think of it this way, the meteorological equivalent of separating wheat and chaff. David also goes into the broad description of his sins, and there's a broad semantic range that he uses here. He says, blot out my transgressions. A transgression is the breaking of a law. David knows he's a lawbreaker. Also, this term transgression assumes and indicates premeditation. It's the deliberate, high-handed breaking of God's commandments, the very thing that has left David with no options other than to plead for mercy. He also asks God to wash him thoroughly from my iniquity. Iniquity signifies a perverse deviation from the order that God has established. What is that order? Well, it's pretty obvious. Bathsheba was Uriah's wife. Uriah was Bathsheba's husband. Now Bathsheba is pregnant, and now Uriah is a dead man by reason of an order given by David. I don't know how you can make more perverse the established order that God has put into place than to look at the consequences of what David did. And then he says, cleanse me from my sin. And I think we all know that sin is the act of falling short of God's standard. David is not meeting even the minimum standard God requires of his people, much less of his king. So David has addressed God. He's made his appeal not to his own worth or his value to God, because in his present state, if you think about David, he has no value. He's not appealing either to the Mosaic law, because all the law will be able to do is condemn him. So his appeal is grounded solely in the grace and mercy of Israel's covenant God. This leads David to lament about his conditions and to confess his sins. David gives the reason for this appeal. David says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. His confession is really here in two parts. In verses 3 and 4, David agrees with God. And if you want to think about confession, that's what confession is. It is agreeing with God about the definition of sin. David is agreeing with God about what he has done. God has condemned him for it. And David is saying, you know what? I don't disagree with you at all. I agree and I accept your judgment about this matter. We know that David means this because if you look in verse 14, he's going to say in a moment, deliver me from blood guiltiness. He knows he's a murderer. He agrees with God about his condition, and he doesn't offer an excuse because there is none. Verses 5 and 6 change his thinking a little bit. Here he, in these two verses, he confesses his moral inability, his complete lack of ability to do what's right. Now, when David says what he says in verses 5 and 6, I don't want you to misread that and think that he's trying to make an excuse. He's not saying, now I was born with an old sin nature and therefore I can't help the things that I've done. Therefore, I should be given a hall pass, if you will, because this is just my nature to do these sorts of things. That's not what David is doing. David knows his sin has affected other people. It's pretty obvious. Uriah's dead. Bathsheba's pregnant. Their son's going to die as a consequence of what David did, and that's a tragedy. There are unknown, untold numbers of people in David's circle, in his administration, and probably as well in the family of Bathsheba, who have been harmed. But David goes on and he looks at this and he says, as bad as all this human tragedy is, David knows that the real tragedy of his sin is that which occurred between David and God. So he says, against you and you only have I sinned. There's no question that sin affects other people. Sometimes it affects them tragically. But at its core, sin is rebellion against God Himself. And as important as it may be in certain circumstances to try to make things right with people that we've harmed, sin is against God, and therefore it is only God who can forgive sins. All this being the case, God is justified when He condemns and judges the sinner. Now, I assume we all know how this story is going to end. God's going to forgive David. But God would have been just, and He would have remained perfectly righteous if He had let the law take its course and David had died. And David acknowledges this. He says, you're justified when you speak, and you are blameless when you judge. There's a reason David did what he did, and he offers an explanation, but it's not an excuse. David admits his moral inability is rooted in his own sin nature. He was the recipient of this old sin nature at conception. And this should tell us something about what the Bible views as the beginning of life. What God desires in the innermost being of a man is the thing David lacks. Verse 6 tells us that there is in the innermost being of a man something that needs to be fixed. More laws will only mean more condemnation. Something better than a law is required. And what we see then in verses 7 through 12 are David's petitions. These petitions should sound familiar because they follow the pattern that David has already set up in his confession. He asks for forensic forgiveness and for ceremonial cleansing, but he also needs to be made anew in the innermost of his being. Now he uses some interesting language in verse 7. David says, purify me with hyssop and I'll be clean. This hyssop is a plant. It's a very leafy plant, and it was used specifically in the ceremony for cleansing lepers. If you read about this at your leisure in Leviticus chapter 14, you'll see that they would take this plant, they would dip it in blood that had been mixed with water, and they would then use the hyssop plant to sprinkle the blood. And what we have here is what biblical interpreters call a metonymy. It's a figure of speech. It's a fancy way of saying that one thing is substituted for another. In this case, the mechanism that was used to scatter the blood, the hyssop, stands for as a substitute for the blood that it scatters. What's really in view here in David's mind is that he knows how serious his sin is, and he knows that there's no forgiveness for his sin unless something dies, and it could just as well be David. So the hyssop here stands for the blood that must be shed by a substitute in order for David to live. David's use of this hyssop metonymy indicates that he viewed his condition to be the spiritual equivalent of the physical disease of leprosy. And in the ancient world, that was as bad as it gets. Further, according to verse 8, the joy of his salvation is gone. This hero of the valley of Elah, where he killed Goliath, is now a depressed and broken man. David is, for the lack of a better term, a spiritual leper. So in verse 10 he writes, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew an upright spirit within me. Here David moves from the confession of the specific sins that he's addressed to the systemic problem of his heart. David needs a new spirit. He uses this term spirit in a couple of different ways. In verses 10 and 12, he's addressing there his need for a new human spirit, a spirit that's willing to obey rather than disobey, and a spirit that is joyful in that obedience. In verse 11, he speaks of the Holy Spirit. David had seen God remove the Holy Spirit from Saul, and he feared the same thing might happen to him. At the beginning of the lesson, I mentioned that he begins his address by referring to God by the term Elohim, the generic term for God, rather than as Yahweh. And he does this for another reason, not only because he was going to discuss God's attributes, but he talks to God as Elohim because he's going to ask God to do something that requires an act of creation, something that only the God of creation, Elohim, can do. David doesn't ask God for moral improvement. He asks the God of creation to create a clean heart, a new heart within him. David knows he's not asking something small from God. He's asking something that's tantamount to another creation. So he utilizes the strongest possible word in the Hebrew language for what he wants God to do for him. He wants God to create. He uses the term bara, the word that means to create. It's a word that in Hebrew never occurs with anyone other than God as the subject. That's because bara is the creative work of God. Man is never the subject of that verb, only God. And we can understand from this what David's saying. Rebirth, which is what the New Testament calls this, is something that only God can do. David asks these things knowing that God deals with those he loves in grace. Verses 13 through 19 make up the ending or the praise section of Psalm 51. And verse 13 begins with a request. Let me teach transgressors, people like myself, let me teach them your ways with a view to turning them back to you as you've turned me back to you through the words of Nathan the prophet. Let me do for others what Nathan has done for me. Let me serve you in that way. Let my tongue sing joyfully of your righteousness and your praise. Listen again, if you will, to verses 16 and 17. Some have said that at this point David is taking issue with the Mosaic system, and I'm going to take issue with those who take issue with David. Here's what he says. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, or the sacrifices that God approves of, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In lament psalms like this, and in the praise section of these psalms, usually you're going to find the words for praise and thanksgiving accompanied by a sacrifice. It's a particular sacrifice called the todah, or the thank offering. It was a time of festivity. It was a time of celebration. But think about the context. Here we have a woman pregnant by adultery. We have a dead man. We have this man a victim of an egregious murder at the hand of David, at least indirectly. It's hardly the time or the place for celebration. So David, as we've already pointed out, knows that there's nothing in the law to which he can appeal. That's why he pled instead for grace. And he knows that this ceremony that surrounds the thank offering, and even the sin offering, the burnt offering, is not really what God desires anyway. These things are wonderful. They are pictures of the atonement, but only if accompanied by a changed heart. When the heart was right, God delighted in these sacrifices, but they alone were not going to fix David. What God desired from David, and what he desires from us, is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Then and only then would the sacrifices be pleasing to God. David's not rejecting the Mosaic sacrificial system, or the Mosaic law, or the ritual. It had its place in Israel, but it wasn't designed to cover the kind of sin David had committed. David needed something more. Finally, in verses 18 and 19, these last two closing verses, David looks forward to the time when God's blessings will be upon Jerusalem and Zion. He sees a time when the walls of Jerusalem will be built and the people will worship by offering sacrifices that are pleasing to God. Now, he may be looking at the work that his own son Solomon will do. But I think this, in some senses, looks forward to the millennium when the sacrificial system will be reinstituted, but not as a means of attaining salvation. The sacrifices will be a memorial in the sense that we commemorate the Lord's death by the elements of the communion table. Psalm 51 paints a picture of total guilt and the total inability of man to do anything about it. David was guilty of high-handed, premeditated sin, and the law condemned him to death. Deuteronomy 17:12 is clear. If a man acts presumptuously, on purpose, high-handed, deliberate, if a man acts presumptuously, that man shall die, and thus you shall put away evil from Israel. From our New Testament perspective, I think David was ahead of his time. 1,000 years would go by before the writer of Hebrews would pen these words, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. But behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it's written of me, I've come to do your will, O God." So that ends the exegesis of Psalm 51. I wonder if there are... Yes, absolutely. Yes. Well, from our perspective, sometimes it's kind of hard to get our arms around this. But in Israel, there were two ways that Israelites were related to God, if you want to use that phrase. There was a corporate relationship which involved the community, the assembly, the congregation of Israel. And then there was the individual relationship. It was possible to enjoy some of the blessings of being an Israelite, even if you had not personally found a personal faith in Yahweh. When Abraham placed his faith in Yahweh in Genesis 15, that was an act of personal faith in which he, Abraham, the individual, had a relationship with God. God then said, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make a covenant with you, and there will be individual aspects to that covenant, and there will be people, your descendants, under that covenant who will be related to me both individually and corporately. The cutoff phrase, probably in its most logical historical context, was you're no longer able to participate in the corporate worship of Israel. But I think it also had some individual meaning to that as well. How was individual faith expressed in Israel? Well, it was expressed by faithfulness to the sacrifices. When you brought the lamb and you put your hand on the lamb and you confessed your sins and you killed the lamb, if you just did that as a matter of ritual, it didn't mean anything. If you did that as an expression of your individual faith, that was a saving faith. So I think it's both the termination of the corporate relationship, and it certainly is an expression that the individual saving individual faith is probably not there. I don't think it means that if you committed one deliberate sin in Israel, you could not ever find forgiveness. David's an example of a person who did that. But I think its primary relationship is to the corporate aspects of the covenant.